Jesus Christ burst through the door of life. I want us to think this morning on the importance of that by looking in the scriptures at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, as we will look at verses 1 through 18 of the Apostle John's account of his Lord's resurrection. John 20, verses 1 through 18. In September of this past year, Time magazine headline, "Can Google Solve Death?" The CEO of Google announced a new division of Google known as Calico, dedicated to health and aging issues, and even to solving the problem of death. And the editors of Time were so bold as to ask the question in the article, why would Google, a high-tech company, spend so many millions to deal with life's most absolute certainty? Death. Why would Google spend so many millions to solve the problem of dying? Well, that's an appropriate question that all Christians should ask for Easter. Why would Google spend so much money on solving the problem of dying? Somebody's already solved it. I can tease you, but I know the answer. Why would Google spend so many millions on the problem of dying? Because all of us recognize that if we can deal with the pain and the uncertainty and the grief of dying, it will change living. The problem is not really solving dying. The real problem being addressed is the problem of living. I'd like for you to think on that as we look at John chapter 20 and recognize here is the premier passage on the problem of dying being answered, the account of Christ's resurrection. But perhaps as we read, you would think again, how is this really more so addressing the problem of living? Let's stand as we read God's Word. In your Grace Bibles, this is page 906. We'll read verses 1 through 18 of John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is the day to say hallelujah, praise the Lord. For on this day we recognized that the long predicted Messiah had done his long predicted work. He had come to achieve a victory, not as anticipated, for it was a victory through suffering, but in suffering achieved what we could not achieve, even reconciling us to you so that the wrath of God is put away for all who trust in Christ. And instead, we become sons and daughters of the living God. He now becomes our Father by the work of his Son on our behalf. Help us to understand the victory, that it might be ours too. Not just for a time of dying, but for a life of living. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. My life is over. I just told 500 people that I had an emotional breakdown. If this gets out, my career is over. I'm dead. Some of you recognize the words of Brené Brown, a social researcher who had spent 6 years trying to discern the causes of emotional distress so that they could be measured and controlled and predicted. And at the end of that research, instead, she had an emotional breakdown herself, saying, of course, the physician could not heal herself. It was an acknowledgement of shame, a great statement of vulnerability, and having, after said it, recognized the impact of what she had said, Brené Brown said to a friend, "I am dead. If this gets out, it will destroy my career, my reputation." She had spoken to 500 people, but she said to her friend, "Listen, maybe if only 600 or 700 people see it on the TED channel on YouTube, it'll be okay. But if this gets further than that, I'm dead." Well, she needn't have worried. Not 500, not 600 or 700 saw it. Only 15 million people. 15 million people. Why did so many pay attention? Why did so many recommend to their friends, "You have to see this, you have to see this"? 15 million people because of what Brené Brown first said. She was actually analyzing the major cause of emotional distress, she said, was shame. And as she talked about shame and began to research it, she ultimately said, shame is ultimately the fear of being disconnected. That if you really knew about me, who I am, my failures, my difficulties, my struggles, if you really knew, you would disconnect from me. And it is that fear of discovery that drives shame, which is the greatest stressor, she said, in American life. And then she would say, with great vulnerability, and even knowing that, "I had an emotional breakdown." Why was she being so vulnerable? It wasn't a mistake. It was because she said that she discovered in her research that the great antidote to shame is empathy. Someone else who with arms open wide and humility will say, me too. What you're going through, what you're struggling with, me too. It's the obvious things. Not pretty enough, not smart enough, not slim enough. Or not meeting others' expectations. Getting laid off. Or having to lay people off. A marriage failing. Kids falling. Being abused. Or abusing. Not meeting my own expectations. Having to ask for help. All of them are the essential same thing. The acknowledgement of, if you knew what's really going on in my life, you will disconnect, and I can't trust you to say that. I have to deal with all of myself unless you are able to say, me too. And 15 million people tuned in to just hear her say, me too. You don't actually have to go to the internet to find people saying, me too. You can actually look in the Bible. The me too people are thick in the account of the resurrection. After all, if you think of who is saying me too here, there's a clear person named Mary. I mean, if you want to say it's difficult to deal with past pain, but me too, I've dealt with it, you have only to look at Mary. You know the opening words of this account. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Who is that, this Mary Magdalene? Some of you may recall that in the Gospel of Mark, we are told that she is the one out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. Now, I must tell you, I don't exactly know what that means, but I don't think it's good. That somehow Satan is in control of mind, of heart, of habit. And what that consequence is, whether it's the clouded mind or the hateful demeanor or the immoral life, I don't know entirely. But I recognize that when Luke, in his gospel, describes Mary Magdalene, he not only talks about the demons, he says, linking to her to a number of women who worked with Jesus, who were part of his entourage, he says she was not only one who had been having demons cast out, but was filled with infirmities, sickness too. And those of you who have been looking at the book of John with us these last months, you recognize that John is saying that the Jewish understanding of ones that had sickness was they were sick because they had sinned. Remember, even the apostles said to Jesus when they came to the man born blind, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? If someone is sick, then they must have done something wrong. There is the obvious problem of Mary's distressful past. But against that disconnect from society and apparently from God is Jesus' response to her. She has been his connection. When the previous Gospels have talked about Mary, every time they mention her, she is in a group of women. Now you recognize some of the names, like Joanna. Joanna, who was the wife of Herod's main treasurer. Susanna, a wealthy woman who used her wealth to help support Jesus' ministry. And right where the gospel writers are including Susanna and Joanna, they always include Mary Magdalene, the one out of whom seven demons had been cast, the one who had the infirmities, as if to say she has been received. His arms were open to her. She was accepted despite all the reasons that she could be rejected. She is received. And the fact that he is gone has to be devastating to her because it means that the disconnect could be happening again. And all the evidence is there that her past will come to haunt her again without Jesus. After all, it's so wonderful that she goes to the tomb first. But remember, she runs to the disciples in verse 2. And went to Simon Peter and the other disciple and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. And instead of running to the officials to complain, they run to the tomb to confirm. Is she telling the truth? Did she get it right? After all, it's only Mary Magdalene. And some of their disregard for her may be evidenced a little bit later in the account. For you remember that as they then saw that Jesus was gone, verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, so the disciples, did you catch it? Went home. Who stays at the tomb? Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. They leave her unaccompanied and uncomforted. They go home. It's just Mary. Why would we spend time helping her? And then later in the account, you remember verse 18, Mary went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. But do you remember how they responded to this great news of the great victory of the Lord? It was in verse 19. I didn't go that far. On the evening of that day, of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. Well, it's just Mary who has said that Jesus has risen. And so instead of being filled with courage and hope, what do? They go lock the doors and hide. After all, who's witnessed this? Well, it's just Mary. There's total disregard for her. And some of you would recognize what it would mean for Mary to be separated from the one who has given her acceptance and meaning and significance. It's evidenced in all the accounts that are given to her, which say time after time, she was the last one who seemed to care enough to hang around. She was the last one at the cross, remember? Disciples are gone except for John, to whom Jesus says, remember, John, take care of my mother. Mom, take care of John. And there was Mary and Mary Magdalene. And then when they put Jesus in the tomb and they roll the stone over the tomb, disciples all gone, only Mary Magdalene lasts. She's still there. There's this desperate clinging. I have to be with him. He has received me. I have to be with him. I think of it in terms of some friends of ours. Some of you in the room know them. They had five boys, and the mom wanted a girl. So they adopted a girl, delightful Delilah. Multiple handicaps of body and mind. But they received her, and being the girl in the family, treasured by the mom, who just a few years ago then was diagnosed with her own serious health problems of the heart. In fact, one very emergency night when she was taken to the hospital, it looked as though she would not survive. And while the boys grieved, Delilah was panicked. This is the one who has received me. This is the one who is taking me out of my orphan status. This is the one who has loved me despite my apparent flaws. This is the one who takes me over and over again into her heart. This is my mom. If I don't have her, I've got nothing. And maybe that's why Mary is so desperate for Christ. She knows her past. She knows how it's affecting her present. And so she clings to Jesus. And she's the first to go to the tomb the next morning. And then to reconnect with her, these wonderful things begin to happen. Number one, he speaks to her. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the most cataclysmic and wonderful event of all time has just happened. The Son of God, the long-predicted Messiah, has given his life upon a cross. He has taken the penalty of our sins upon himself. And now that he has taken and paid that penalty to show that it is now done, the plan from creation itself that the sins of humanity would be paid for, he rises from the dead, and the first one he speaks to is the one others will not even listen to. He speaks to Mary. And when he speaks to her, you recognize, of course, he calls her by name. He is fulfilling what he said was his role as the good shepherd in John chapter 10 and verse 3. Remember, my sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name, and they follow me. It's really incredible. I mean, if you think, if you were hearing a speech by the president, if you were having the kings of the earth gather to talk about some great event, wouldn't you want to hear your name mentioned? You know? And why? Why, Bill Smith, he gave me this wonderful information. You just wait to hear your name. And in this most conclusive event of human history, the first one named and the first one addressed is Mary. The one out of whom seven demons had been cast, the one of infirmity, the one that others will not even listen to. Listen, in the places where they try to make a few dollars off of scandal, you and I know Mary will be perceived as a prostitute or even a lover of Jesus. That's not in the Bible. But it doesn't really matter. You don't have to go there. Let me tell you, she's a woman with a reputation. And Jesus speaks to her. What's more wonderful still is she speaks to Jesus to declare who he really is. In your Bibles, the language was she looks to Jesus and says, Rabboni. Now, I must tell you, we don't really know entirely what that means in verse 16. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. Now, you must understand what strangeness this is. She's there. Jesus speaks to her and says, why are you weeping? And she doesn't even recognize it's Jesus. Now, there have been various explanations in history as to why that may be. You've heard them. I mean, is the fact that she doesn't recognize Jesus because he has now some sort of glorified body? That he's special now in some way, and in ways that we can't quite explain. You know, after all, he'd been beaten and bloodied upon the cross, and now he is appearing. Does she just not recognize who this is because he's now in a glorified state and it doesn't fit what she most recently saw? Maybe. That would be the mysterious answer. He's glorified in some way. There's an obvious answer. What time of day is it? It is what? Early in the morning. Maybe it's just twilight. Maybe that's why she doesn't see and understand who he is. The other reason is what goes by quickly in your reading that you may not perceive, and that says she was weeping. Most of your English translations say something like that. The actual language for the word weeping or crying is that she was wailing. She is out of control with grief and panic. He's gone. They've taken him away. I can't even go to his grave anymore. And she is wailing. And so when Jesus says to her first, why are you wailing? Well, maybe it's just this veil of tears. Maybe it's this veil of emotion. Maybe it's just twilight. But for whatever reason, she doesn't see him until he says, Mary. And it is the intimacy of his heart, loving her heart, that makes her see and say, Rabboni. It's only used one other time in the Bible. Most of the time when the word rabbi is used, it just means teacher. But only one other time in the Bible, the word Rabboni. And there you have to recognize that in the Jewish literature, that term, Rabboni, is the term most frequently used to refer to God in Jewish prayer. Isn't that interesting? Mary is not just the first one to be spoken to. She is the first to declare him Lord. Sometimes we think it's great that from the lips of children burst praise, but the first praise of the risen Lord was the one from whom seven demons had been cast. A woman of reputation and infirmity. And Jesus said, you're the first to call me Lord. Isn't that wonderful? She's the first to see, the first to hear, the first to touch, and the first to praise. What a privilege that Jesus gives to Mary. Some of you who have felt past shame recognize that until there is meaning and purpose in your life from the Lord himself, you wonder if things are really right. Yesterday, Kathy and I got a letter from my brother, the one who's in prison. And some of you will recall that he has the mind of an 8-year-old and struggles a lot in life.
But the thing that we received from him, the letter yesterday, had these words in it. "I've been sending some Bible verses," says my brother. "Verses from the Holy Bible to my nieces and nephews. It's my first time doing that," he says. "I hope they like it. And Brian, here's one for you. Lord, show me your unfailing love and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say because he promises peace to his people." What does it mean when God gives you a message to say to others? It means that you represent God. And what did Jesus say to this Mary? "Go tell my brothers." Mary? She doesn't have reputation. She doesn't have significance. They're not listening. But no, Mary, "I have received you so much. I delight so much in my heart of who you are to me that you take the message." And I think of my brother there in prison, just with a sense of God has chosen him to tell his nieces and nephews. He doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have other family. But God, he feels, has chosen him to take the message of the gospel. And in doing so, I recognize it gives his life meaning. It's not just the problem of dying he's dealing with. He is dealing with the problem of living. Where is there significance and meaning and hope and acceptance in this world, in that prison? And the answer is, it's in the heart of Jesus. And it's evident when God says to Mary and when God says to my brother Jeff, "Go tell somebody the hope that you have. I think enough of you to put my message in your mouth." Well, if the problem is past pain, Mary is there to say, "Me too." But what if the problem is present shame? Well, then Peter is there to say, "Me too." Peter has his own demons, doesn't he? They're in the form of three denials, not seven demons. Brené Brown, as she was studying the sociology of this culture, she said, for women, the primary problem of shame is that they don't do everything. Isn't that interesting? Women feel guilt because they don't do everything. That is, balance all the priorities of being mother, lover, parent, caregiver, soccer mom, all the things that are being required, and you can't balance them perfectly. She said that is the problem with women. They feel shame when they don't do everything. But men, she said, her research says for men, the problem is that they do just one thing. The one thing that men do that brings them the most shame is to show weakness. Does Peter show weakness? Weren't you with him the other night? "Oh no, not me. And he cursed and said, "No." And then what happened? The cock crowed. After he had denied Jesus three times in weakness and nervelessness and fear. And it's not over, this failure, as it were, of Peter. Remember verse 8 of chapter 20 here? "As yet the disciples did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So what happened? Verse 8, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb," that's John, "also went in, and he saw and believed." John saw and believed. Who's not mentioned? It doesn't say Peter believed. Instead, verse 10, what does Peter do? He just sees that Jesus is gone and he goes home. And we know he won't just stay home. Ultimately, he will go to an upper room and he will lock the door because of fear of the Jews. He is frightened and afraid. And as a consequence of that weakness, remember, even the other disciples are not willing to hear his testimony.
I mean, I know we all want to blame Thomas a little bit later in the next version, because remember what happens is Thomas said, until I touch the nail prints in his hand and put my hand in his eye, I won't believe. And we think, what a terrible guy Thomas was. Well, listen, Peter had seen the empty tomb. And what's Peter's great mark of belief and courage? He goes home and hides. I mean, why wouldn't Thomas doubt? I mean, why would I believe Peter? He says Jesus is risen, but he acts like he's not risen. He's weak. He's a coward. He's afraid. He's just living up to his own lifestyle of doing what serves him. Well, what does Jesus do for Peter? He reconnects with Peter too in ways that are absolutely amazing. As you think of who Peter is, this disconnection for his present shame, his not only past denials, but his present disregard even by his peers, you have to say, how is Jesus reconnecting with this Peter to say, I know the worst about you and still will receive you? It's actually back in the description of what happens with Mary. I want you to think of this in verse 12. Mary saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Prior to this, she has not understood herself all that's going to happen. But she has this kind of amazing scene in front of her. Two angels in white in the tomb. And now as Jesus begins to speak to her, she says, it's him. She hears her name. And she wraps her arm around him. And what does Jesus say to her? Remember? He says, don't cling to me. Now, your different translations will translate this differently. And they're hard questions for us here. Some of your older translations will say, Jesus says to her, don't touch me. And some of the commentators say, is that because in this glorified state, Jesus is not touchable? There's something glorious about his body that's not to be polluted by the world. Well, do you think Jesus is really worrying about being polluted by Mary? He's let her touch him before and be near to him. And by the way, in just a few more days, he will say to Thomas something about touching him. What will he say to Thomas? Go ahead. Touch. It doesn't seem that just touching is the problem. Some of your translations will use the word hinder. As though, you know, I'm late for a very important date. You know, I got to go. Don't hinder me. I got to go. But the trouble is, we know that Jesus is going to be around for at least another 40 days before his ascension, right? So it doesn't seem that he's in, you know, too big a hurry. And so the translation that most of you have, I think, which is probably the best one, is he says to Mary, don't cling to me. When somebody clings, they can't fulfill their responsibility. We talk about people being clingy, as though they're wrapped around their own self-interest. They're not able to go about what they're supposed to do. But Jesus has something for Mary to do. He says, go and tell my brothers that I'm ascending, that I'm going to my Father and to your Father. She's got a job to do. Mary, don't just cling to me here. Instead, go and say something to your disciples. Now, one thing that she can say is simply to describe what she has seen. I want you to think about it again. She has to stoop, right? She has to stoop to look into the tomb. And we know from excavations in the Holy Land what this is about. Those tombs that have the stones that roll them, they're kind of low. You have to look. But when you get in, there's typically a carved room out of stone, a cave-like structure. And inside, there are benches where the bodies were laid. But now Mary looks over and she looks into this holy room. And there is a bench. And at one end and the other end, there is an angel. And on the bench, there are the linen cloths that are stained with blood upon the bench. What are you thinking about? Do you remember in the Old Testament,
where there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant held the place where the laws were kept. And on the Ark of the Covenant were what? The cherubim. The angels were seated at the head and the foot. And once a year, the priest would go in and he would do what? He would sprinkle blood upon the holy seat to make it the mercy seat, as blood would cover the law. And now we see, here is Mary looking in to a room made holy by the resurrection of Jesus. And she sees angels at each end of the bench, and there is blood upon the bench. And what we recognize is he who took the weight of the law is gone. And it is truly now the mercy seat. And the evidence of the mercy is, what would happen to the priest or anyone else who would go into the Holy of Holies at the wrong time? What would happen to them? You're dead, brother. But Peter, remember, he rushes right into this holy place. And what happens to him? Not a thing. Has there been any mercy? There is great mercy. And it's not just in what Mary can describe, but in what she can declare. Tell them that I am going to my Father, and whose? And your Father. It's the great reconnection. As Jesus is declaring, now having been risen from the dead, he can ascend to his Father who at one point turned his face away, the one who looked at him full of the pain and the shame of the world and said, I cannot connect to you. But now the sin is conquered. The victory is won. The consequence of the law put away. And Jesus says, I'm going back to my Father. We are reconnecting. But it's not just my Father. It is your Father. It's the great evidence of what Jesus would accomplish on our behalf. He would make the connection again by his resurrection and going to the Father. He would make things right for us too. I have a friend who writes a lot of things, and he even writes about his own father. A man of amazing ability and intelligence, who was forced out of his homeland by communism, came to the United States and was forced to work in menial jobs. And he hated it. To have so much ability, to be so insignificant. And so to build his own significance, he did it by demeaning his children and abusing his wife, and occasionally threatening to kill them all. And my friend writes that when he became a father, his sole resolve was not to be like his father. But here's the problem. We all become what we hate. If we focus too long on the object of our scorn, we become like what we hate. And at some point, my friend, in examination of the difficulties in his own family, had to say, me too. For my friend, I long for this. I long for a different father. But I can't provide for that. Jesus can. It's the great message of the resurrection, that not only is the problem of dying solved, it's the problem of living. We are made right with the Father. This is our blessing, because he rose again to make God his Father and yours and mine forever. Father, so work in our hearts, we pray, that we might recognize this day the wonder of one who makes us right with himself and with his Father, now and forever. Amen.